Good morning. I think I can read with these main lights off. If I need the lights on, I'll call. Looks good. Well, we've been on quite a journey, haven't we? We've been studying through the book of Romans. We've come to the infamous chapter 9. Through our chapter and our study, our chapters and our study, we've learned all kinds of things. And just for a little recap, I would like to call your remembrance to some of the things that we found out as we started off in chapter 1. We found out right off the get-go that the just shall live by faith. We had learned all about God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. We've learned about man's sin and God's amazing remedy to clean up that sin. We've learned that we have peace, and through faith, we have peace with God. We're saved from wrath, and we no longer have to live as slaves to sin. We walk in newness of life in our new faith. We're justified. We're declared righteous. We're being sanctified daily. Remember the car wash 2 weeks ago? That was an amazing picture because I was in the car wash this week. And I think I lost a mirror or two, and that's what God's doing in our lives. And we're going through the car wash, and he's knocking off all those things that are hanging out and that he wants to clean up and he wants to remove and he wants to straighten out for us. There's no more condemnation, thank God, and we are, by faith, made sons and joint heirs with Christ. And we left last week with Bruce speaking to us about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing above this earth or below this earth or anything around us can separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. Now it seems the Apostle Paul takes a little bit of an interruption from this great group of chapters of salvation and hope, and he's going to deal with, in the next three chapters, the nation of Israel. And he tackles the age-old controversial topic of election and predestination. I want to thank the Speakers Committee for giving me this topic. Spurgeon says, if you think of election and predestination too long, you'll go mad. But I think Scripture is very clear that, I'll say also that most expositors, if you read through their work, they spend a lot of time on 1 to 8 about the hope and the salvation that we have and the destitution or the desperate need we had and the salvation we have in Jesus Christ up to 8. And then they jump from 8 to chapter 12 and they talk about the lifestyle and how we live with this new life. But they leave out 9, 10, and 11. But I don't see it as an interruption at all. In fact, what I see it is a necessary teaching to present the book of Romans as justification by faith. I think it's necessary because what we're going to deal with in chapter 9 is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It will give us the right perception of who God is, his work, his attributes as the Father, as the Creator, as the Sustainer, as the King of creation. Chuck Swindoll made this comment about teaching like this. He says, often when I teach election and predestination, one of two things happen. I am often misunderstood. And secondly, when I am understood, I often offend. Sounds like a lose-lose situation, but in fact, it shouldn't be a lose-lose situation for us this morning because what we're going to be drawn to is the fact of who God is and his greatness and his wonder and the fact that he's the creator of all things and he calls them into existence by the word of his power. Who am I to talk back to God? Imagine this. The one who developed and created the Cambrian Shield. You ever dig in the Cambrian Shield? That granite rock that God called into existence by the word of his power. We've seen videos of the vast nature and all of its wonder and all its grace and all its amazingness that is the handiwork of the one who we're going to talk about this morning. We should be drawn to worship and we should be drawn to praise and adoration. The one who is omnipotent, all powerful, the one who is omniscient, all-knowing and the one who is omnipresent everywhere at one time. We're going to read together Romans chapter 9, the whole chapter, and we're going to call this up on the screen for those that do not have a Bible with you. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and we'll see if we can get through the whole chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience always bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, came Christ, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. And all the people said, Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect or is of no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children were not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It is said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of him who shows mercy. That's the eternal God. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth much with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I'm going to skip over quite a few references to the Old Testament and some of the promises that God made and how they pertain to this. I'm going to go right over to verse 30 because of time. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Wow, what a chapter. As I said earlier, I don't believe chapter 9 is an interruption at all, but in fact, it's going to call to justification by faith in further explanation. Here it calls to the character of God, and it's being questioned by some, and the argument comes back from Paul as to the character of God and maybe some inconsistencies that are found in the Godhead. And Paul's going to argue the defense in four sections. He's going to talk about God's faithfulness, verses 1 to 13. He's going to talk about God's righteousness, verses 14 to 18. He's going to talk about God's justice, verses 19 to 29. And he's going to talk about God's grace, verses 30 and 33. Let's look at these things together. Let's look at God's faithfulness first. Paul has moved from the joy of chapter 8. You remember where we left it off, and Bruce left us with, who shall separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus? Absolutely nothing, nowhere, nobody. And now the explanation of inheritance and hope has changed. And now he's distraught and he's down. And as he looks at Christ, he's lifted up. But in verse 3, when he looks at his brethren and his countrymen, he says, I'm upset. I wish I could even be accursed from God in order that those that denied the respect for the Messiah would come to know faith in Jesus Christ. He was willing to sacrifice his eternal security in heaven to go to hell in place of his countrymen, his brethren, who didn't believe. What sacrifice? And the topic here that he goes on to explain is the topic of God's election in the nation of Israel. See, those people were made special by God. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 22 and 23, God adopted Israel as his own people. He set them apart as his own special children. He gave them the Shekinah glory, or the glory cloud, in Exodus 40. And it goes through the first part of the chapter, starting in 6. All the blessings that were given to the nation of Israel, the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, Exodus 40, 34. God gave Israel his covenants, the promised land. You remember when he gave them that promise of that land in Genesis 15 and verse 18. Future conversion and blessing in Jeremiah 31 and 31. The law was given to them in Exodus 19. Only they were given the law of God. They were given the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood so they could worship God and respect him as their God. Many, many promises and protections were given to the children of Israel. Even the blessing in the last part of that verse, in verse 6, and even the blessing that Jesus Christ would come through the lineage of David, through Israel, and that he would be a blessing to the world. And by the way, that verse kind of solidifies what we believe here at Bethel Bible Chapel, that Jesus Christ is God. And this is what it says, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. Jesus Christ is God. But that's the blessing attached to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, that God himself would manifest in flesh, Jesus Christ, through their nation. What a blessing. In spite of all these blessings, in spite of all the interaction they had with the eternal God, all that firsthand information they got from the eternal Father, they missed it. And when the Messiah came, it says he came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. He actually was taken, and he was rejected, and he was crucified by his own nation, the ones that he set apart as being his special people. Now the question goes out, does Israel's failure mean that God's word has failed? Does it mean because God laid up all these promises and these covenants and projections of what he would do with this nation, and the nation turned aside, does it mean that God's word has failed? If God's promise to Israel as his chosen people was changed, then how can we reconcile the fact that now the Gentiles have moved into a place of blessing, and that he's building his church with a Gentile nation, not a Jewish nation? We've already studied Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. See, he was opening the door. It was no longer just for the Jew, but it was for the Jew first. And the Apostle Paul always spoke in terms of the Jews first and then the Gentiles. But he's called to the nation, the nations around, to give them God's wonderful grace so that not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have all previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? In answer to that question, is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Did God fail to keep his promises to the children of Israel? God's building his church with Jews and Gentiles. And the question comes back, if God wasn't faithful to the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, then how can he be faithful to the church? If he didn't follow through with all these promises, remember, man failed, but the argument comes back, if God wasn't faithful with the children of Israel, then will he be as unfaithful with the church that he's building? Well, yes, God is faithful no matter what man does with his word. He goes on to explain in verse 7, it's not by natural descent. This is in the case with Isaac and Ishmael. God made a choice that the seed would come through Isaac. That was God's choice. It wasn't about human descent, nor was it about human merit. It wasn't a matter of when the choice between Jacob and Esau. God said that the younger would serve, the older would serve the younger before they were born. There was no act of merit with it came to Jacob or Esau. God made a divine choice because of his sovereignty. And God stood out and he made that choice, and we question God. God's choice was as it was and as it is. And we ask that question and we say, well, I want to take this out of context. I want to put God somewhere else. I want to leave you before we get to the next section with this one verse. It's all about God's sovereign election based on his promises and his divine prerogative. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into a fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to move on because the connection is like the dotted line. We talk about God's righteousness now. First, we question his faithfulness. It runs right into God's righteousness. The fact that God, and this is from verses 14 to 18, the fact that God chose one in place of the other seems to indicate that God may be unrighteous. And the question goes out, is there unrighteousness with God? What do you think? Certainly not. Certainly not there is. There is no unrighteousness with God. If God acted based only on the basis of righteousness, nobody would be saved. Paul quotes this verse in chapter 15 from Exodus 33 and verse 19. This is what he says. It shows God's mercy and compassion is extended to God's will and not man's will. This is what it says in verse 15. For he says this to Moses, and this is the quotation from Exodus. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's the eternal God's prerogative as the sovereign creator and king of the universe. Then he goes on, and he talks about the fact that all of us would deserve condemnation. And he uses Pharaoh as an illustration. This is interesting in verse 17. We have two gentlemen out there. We have Moses, we have Pharaoh. One was a Jew, and one was a Gentile. Both of them were sinners. In fact, they were both murderers. Both saw God's wonders, yet Moses was saved and Pharaoh was lost. You know, there's no suggestion in this passage that Pharaoh was doomed for destruction before or at the time he was born. It doesn't say that. There's nowhere in here that says anything that God designated Pharaoh for destruction before he was born. But what it was is this is how it happened in Exodus 7 and through 14. And I want you to read this if you challenge this. That every time when Pharaoh became an adult, it was found that he was wicked, he was cruel, and he was very stubborn. And in spite of the most solemn warnings that God gave him, he kept hardening his heart towards God. God could have destroyed him instantly, but he didn't. Instead, God kept him alive. Why? It says this in our scripture reading this morning, so that he could display his power in him and that the whole world would know who God is by the wonders shown through Pharaoh. Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart. We read that in Exodus 7 through 14. And after each one of these hardenings, it says that in the excerpt from Exodus, it says that God hardened his heart additionally. Every time Pharaoh turned away from God, God added a hardening to it. And he was getting further and further and further. But let me tell you one thing. It was Pharaoh's choice to harden his heart against God. It was his choice. He was posed with the declaration of who God is and what God wanted of him. And he chose to be wicked, ruthless, and stubborn in his own way. He hardened his heart, and God continued to harden his heart as time progressed to show his power and his Godhead. But it was Pharaoh's choice. This is what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary, The Exposition of Scripture. He says, the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. God is not unrighteous in his dealings with Pharaoh because he gave him many opportunities to repent and believe. Grace rejected is grace denied. That's all. Isn't that? Grace rejected is grace denied. God's giving him the opportunity to respond to his wonderful person. He turns away and he takes his own way and slowly becomes harder and harder and harder against God. Let's go on to God's justice. We have to really go quick to finish this all. Verses 19 to 29. If God is sovereign, then who can resist him? Are we just pawns on God's chessboard? How can we argue against Job? And if we can't resist him, how can he judge us? Because we can't resist the will of God. It's already figured out for us. Our times are already prescribed. That's the argument here. We can do nothing to change our fate. But Paul argues back, who dares to find fault with the Creator? I love this. This calls me to worship this morning because I think that he's actually called me and he's spoken to me. But who am I to talk back to the one who made everything? Finite man loaded down with sin and ignorance and weakness? Well, what right do I have? What position do I have to talk back to God? Or question his justice or his wisdom. Who am I to say that? Who are these people to say, hey, God, I don't think you're a just man. And then the illustration comes of the potter and the clay. Potter comes to his shop one day, walks into the shop, and he sees a bunch of old clay on the ground, decides to pick a piece up, throws it on his wheel, adds a little water, and fashions it into a beautiful vase or a beautiful bowl. The potter is God. The clay are us, guilty humanity, sinners. See, the clay was on the floor. It was already destined for the garbage. It was already scrap. He decided to reach down and pick up that piece of clay and fashion it into something special. When that picture that's given to us, this illustration of what God has done in his grace, well, we're already condemned. Well, we're already that old piece of clay that's destined for the scrap. And if God chooses to come down and pick us up and fashion us and conform us and transform us into the image of his dear son, isn't that amazing? That we take this old piece of scrap that was good for nothing, that chose its own way to be on that floor, chose his own path to be away from the potter. And yet the potter reaches down and he takes up that piece of clay and he makes it into something beautiful. This room is full of beautiful things that God's grace has fashioned. I'm thankful I'm one of them. You should have saw me before. If left in our sin, our own way, we'd be separated from God, but God in his sovereignty has reached down and he's touched us. John 3 and verse 18 reads this, talking about our condemnation, talking about our position on the floor. This is what it was. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. It's not a matter of us becoming condemned. We're condemned already. Verse 21 says, does the potter have power over the clay? Absolutely. Remember, it's God's plan, his sovereign grace that that enables us to be anything other than that scrap of clay. John chapter 3 and verse 17 clearly states, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." See, I believe God's design and God's divine prerogative is that all this world would be saved. He says that in John chapter 3, and he goes on. He talks about condemnation. He talks about the reason we're on the floor, because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now Paul pictures in verse 22, and we're moving very fast. I challenge you to spend some time reading this chapter on your own. We're moving quickly to get through it, but in verse 22, he pictures the potter sitting there like the thinker, and he seems to have a conflict of interest. The conflict of interest is this. On one hand, he wants to show his wrath and his power in punishing sin. He wants to annihilate it. He wants to destroy it. He wants everything wrong to be gone, don't we? He wants to clean things up. He wants to wipe it clean. But on the other hand, he's patiently waiting for the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And I want you to note that those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction were not prepared by God. We're prepared for destruction because we've already been condemned. Because why? We have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. God didn't create sin. God didn't create wrong. God didn't put us in a position where we couldn't change. We made a choice against God. You remember Adam and Eve? You remember God gave them some simple instructions, and it was very clear. I want you to do this. I want you to do this. But I don't want you to do this. And man stood up and said, with the help of Satan, "Well, God didn't really say that. He didn't really mean that. And it's not going to really happen." And man made a choice. So we're on the floor. We're the pieces of clay on the floor by choice. So those vessels of wrath designated for destruction is our choice. So on one hand, he wants to annihilate sin. He wants to clean it up. But on the other hand, he's long-suffering. He's waiting. He's waiting to bring some of those vessels to mercy and to glory. He's long-suffering. He wants to make known the riches of his glory. Verse 23, the riches of his glory on those he wants to show mercy to. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. I love this. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as this world counts slackness." You remember hearing the statement? Where is this God that's coming? Well, who is this guy you believe in? Man, we've been waiting for him since the beginning of time. Where is he? Where's this? Boy, you're as slow as the second coming. Where is this guy? "God is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness." Why is there a hiatus in this world? Why has he allowed sin to flourish? Because he's long-suffering to usward, towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he's waiting. He's looking down and he's trying to find all those pieces of clay that need to be fashioned, and he's long-suffering. He wants to annihilate sin, but he's waiting for those that he wants to show mercy to. God's grace. 30 to 33. Paul moves from divine sovereignty right into human responsibility. The emphasis is not on whether you're elect or not elect, whether you've been chosen or you're not chosen. The emphasis is on faith. Justification by faith, remember? That's what the book of Romans is all about. Justification. Why? By faith. The Jews sought for a righteousness, but they didn't find it. That's what it says in verse 30 and 31. They sought out something of righteousness, but they didn't find it. And the Gentiles, they weren't searching for it, and they found it. Well, how come? Well, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, thought that they could find righteousness through righteous law deeds. It's called law righteousness. But the Gentiles found righteousness through God's grace in faith. See, the Jews thought the Gentiles had to come up to their level to be saved. Gentiles were here, the Jewish people were here. But in fact, the Jewish people had to come here and come down to the Gentile level. Remember Romans chapter 3 and verse 23? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Verse 33, God gave Christ as the foundation stone. The one that you could build your future on. The one that was solid as a rock, because he was the rock. The one who is eternal and powerful. And it became a stumbling stone to the Jewish people. They stumbled over it and they fell. Now we need to decide this morning, as we're almost out of time, what kind of righteousness are we searching for? Are we going to be like the nation of Israel who's searching for a law of righteousness? Is it about what we are and who we are and what we do and what we can do, my character and my good deeds, or is it in Christ alone? Is it faith in the one who's shown his sovereign grace in giving up Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for sin, the mercy seat, that he would lay down his life and sprinkle that blood that we might be clean from every and all unrighteousness? Remember, going back to what we learned earlier, that God's prerogative, God's election was not based on human descent. It wasn't based on human merit, but it's based on God's sovereign grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's not of works, lest I should boast, lest you should boast. It's not a question of whether or not we're among God's elect. The offer of salvation is through faith to whosoever will. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Whoever will, come to the waters. Whosoever will. This is how D.L. Moody illustrates, and I'll leave you with this. This is how D.L. Moody illustrates the two truths of God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign election. He says, when you come to the door of salvation and we see it, and the invitation's overhead, whosoever will may come. When we pass through, we look back and we see the words over the door on the inside, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The truth of man's responsibility faces people as they come to the door of salvation. Remember, Pharaoh had a choice. Pharaoh could have chose to respect God and go with God's plan, or he had a choice to go on his own plan. We're looking at that door of salvation, and it's up to us. It's overhead is whosoever will may come. And this, he goes on to say, and the truth of sovereign election is a family truth for those who have already entered. Looking back, isn't it amazing that God has chosen us out of the heap of rubble on the ground, that he's going to pick us up out of an old piece of clay, and he's going to fashion us into vessels for his use and for his honor and for his glory. It makes me wow this morning. It makes me bow in praise that he would take an old lump of coal and turn it into a diamond. That he would take something worthless and garbage and fashion into the image of his dear son. I think this morning we need to bow before the holy God. And we got to say, God, thank you for your sovereign grace. Thank you for everything that you've displayed in your wonder and your greatness to a lost world, a world that had no time for you and continues to have no time. And yet he's still got his hands open wide. And he's saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's as relevant today as when he stood in that mountain and said that, and it's relevant to your life today. And I ask you, what righteousness are you searching for? Is it in Christ alone? Let's bow before him this morning together. Let's confess him as Lord. Let's take him into our heart, and let's trust him as our Savior, as the one who changes the old chunk of clay into a beautiful vase for the Master's use. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the words of your scripture that are so clear. We thank you that the offer of opportunity to make you ours is still there. We thank you that you sought us out. We thank you that you found us, Lord. We didn't find you, and we just ask again for your grace on each one in this room that may not know you as their own personal Savior. Lord, if they're standing in front of that door of salvation and they're reading that whosoever will, that they will step through and they will take that offer of salvation personally this morning. We thank you that that offer is real. We thank you for the lives you've changed here in this room, and we thank you that you're still changing our lives, Lord. We thank you for your sanctification in our life, and we ask you, Lord, to continue to sanctify us. Continue to knock off all those things that need to be knocked off so that we are a vessel fit for the Master's use. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our life, and we again own you as King of creation, as Lord of eternity, the one who was and is and will be forevermore, the eternal God. Be honor and glory and worship and praise forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being with us today.